Good morning. I'll be reading from Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I am more circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and the tribe of Bashima, and the Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law of Pharisees. As for zeal, persecuting the church for a logistic righteousness faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness in my own that comes from the law, but in which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness has come from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sharing and suffering, because like him in this death, and so somehow I attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you, Christopher. It's one of my favorite stories. Jesus is told in actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so it's repeated. It's a story of a leper who, as Jesus is going through the towns of Galilee and preaching in their synagogues, takes a what's in reality a life and death risk approaching Jesus. It also says that he falls down on his face. Again, that abject worship. You don't see that in a lot of interactions that Jesus has. The disciples, really, at no point do we have that record, particularly early in his ministries, of the disciples falling at his feet. Peter, Andrew, John will do so at the Transfiguration. But this leper, recognizing the risk he's taken and recognizing that he is completely at the whim of what Jesus will do, falls at his feet. And he says, and I love the way the conversation unfolds, he comes to Jesus, and again, with dust kind of flying up as his face is there against the ground, says, if. How many times do we use that word with God? Just out of curiosity. If you're loving, God, if you're benevolent, if you're one who wishes to bless. I don't know that we do that very often. And that actually probably is an affirmation of the foundation of our faith. He says, if you're willing, you can make me whole, make me clean, you can heal me. Mark will particularly note, I want to bring it up on the screen, Mark will particularly note that what Jesus does is not just about his actions, but in reality is also about his heart, moved with compassion. His inner being moved in that direction. And you need to know that there is a tie between that word compassion and the way that God's grace is manifested, particularly when it's talked about in the Old Testament. So the grace of God kind of wells up inside him from down in here. You know that feeling, don't you? And he couldn't keep it out. I find it interesting that Mark wants to note that, and that Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him, and it's real critical that you note the order. We talked about this in our Thursday night Bible study a couple of weeks ago. Jesus touches him before he heals him. I don't know. Every once in a while you've had to pick up a baby that is thrown up all over himself. Yes, herself. We're on the phone with Drew the other day. He's changing a diaper, and suddenly the phone drops, and everything kind of, we hear, oh, oh, and apparently the diaper had blown out to the extent that it just didn't get on her, it got on him. I will promise you, I don't care what ugly there is that you've had to reach out to your child or somebody else's child over. When Jesus touched that leper, He was breaking every sense of propriety and norm, and in reality, breaking a moral ethic. God said, don't touch the leper. It'll make you unholy. And so it's real critical that Mark writes it in this order. Jesus touches him before he heals him. Because then Jesus says it. And don't we hear that? Don't we rejoice in that statement? That whatever question we have about what God is willing to do for us, Jesus answers here in this little phrase, I am willing. Somebody needs to say amen. Amen. I am willing. And now that I've already touched you, now that I've already been moved with that sense of God's grace welling up inside of me, now, be healed. We're continuing in this journey of talking about focusing our vision, focusing where we are kind of defining and kind of putting language to the place that our faith is based, the way that our hearts are filled, and the process of moving forward. We call it a vision or a mission. I'm calling this set of sermons focusing the vision, and I'm hoping that you're kind of seeing your eyes kind of tune in on why these statements, by the way, not necessarily in any way to replace Scripture in the statements of Jesus, but to express in a way that may be easy for us to grasp and easy for us to kind of make part of ourselves for us to move forward with those things. And we're introducing a new logo for the church that includes these elements. And so if you don't mind, once again, join me in saying our little mission video. We are a people of His story, His grace, and our journey. Last week and the last 2 weeks, in reality, we've talked about His story. And again, that defines us differently than everyone else in the world. If you know who God is, you have a different story. It is a different story than all the other religions in the world. We share that common story. The Jews start in the same place. They don't end in the same place. The Muslims kind of break off of the story. But the story, as God has given it to those of us who see Jesus for who He is, and again, that's a big part of the story, defines us differently from anyone else. That story has a great impact on how we understand ourselves and how we understand the life we live and the life we are called to live, our purpose here. This week, we move from His story to His grace. While the story defines us, His grace motivates and gives us purpose and kind of tells us why we can be part of that story. His grace is a very, very powerful sort of thing. You may be someone who kind of sees the grace of God being one of those things that kind of is part of the New Testament. Jesus comes and God moves from being a God of wrath or a God of righteousness to a God of grace. I want to be sure you understand that the story, His story, is a story of grace from the very minute it starts. It's an Old Testament story. Jesus is acting in grace, and what Jesus does on the cross is a gracious gift to us, and we're going to get to that a little bit later, but it starts from the very beginning. The creation itself is a powerful act of grace. It is a moving of God's love into very tangible sorts of forms. He doesn't just feel it, He acts on it, and it becomes a reality. And the beauty of the creation that we see is not simply because that's the way it had to be. It is because God's grace overwhelmed the creation into such beautiful forms. We're more and more discovering that evolution can't make an explanation for so many of those beautiful forms. In fact, many times the beautiful forms that particularly animals have actually decrease their survivability, so should be antithetical to the theory of the survival of the fittest. And yet they persist. That beauty is not something that evolved. That beauty is something that God created and is a powerful manifestation of His grace. I love the way one writer that I read this week, as I was kind of exploring how we want to be sure and make sure that we say that His grace starts all the way back in the Old Testament. He started his article, and by the way, for a Bible scholar to start an article in this way is almost anathema. He says, "There is no way for me to write everything that can be said about God's grace in the Old Testament." I don't know if you know writers, but if you give them a challenge to tell us all about something, they will fill up encyclopedias, 12-volume encyclopedias with all that information. And he simply said, you can't say all there is to say about the way God's grace is founded in the Old Testament. Creation's where it starts. And just some quick highlights, if you don't mind. That God would reach into Egypt and bring His people out. Not because they had decided to become more righteous or more dedicated to Him, but simply because He wanted to reach and get them. We can even kind of see the law as this gracious gift. And you say, wait a minute. Grace and law are opposed to each other. No. The idea that I can be right with God through the law, as opposed to through faith by grace, is where the break comes. But when we see God's words of instruction as a gift from Him, as a part of His grace, we start to reframe our understanding of God, why God would call us to do certain things. The law is a gift to point us towards the life that as our Creator can bring us the most blessing and protection and provision in this world. God says, walk this way. And we should see it as a gift that He defined those ways in which we should walk. The prophets are full of judgment. Yes? I encourage you to read the book of Hosea, because Hosea words so powerfully that idea of God's grace. As his Gomer goes back to being a prostitute, and he goes and doesn't just get her back, but buys her back. Is willing to do so, not because of what she's done, but because of God's grace to manifest, to make it physical, what God's grace means, and how God wanted to bring his grace, to all people. But the story of grace takes on a whole new form because Jesus distinctly changes things. God doesn't want His grace to simply be represented in a rescue across a sea. He doesn't want His grace to be represented in the idea of a expression of His love and blessing through instructions. He's not even willing for that grace to be manifested in these beautiful words of these prophets, so often accompanied by actions of the prophets that they tell us about, that are intended to be an allegory to God's great love to us. See, Jesus changes things. The grace of God becomes fully manifest in a human being. Yes, He's born in a manger, born in that feed trough. But even before He's 12 years old, Luke will tell us that Jesus will grow in strength and honor, but He will grow in grace. The grace of God will become more and more a part of Him. I want to just point out real quickly, so often we see the grace of God, particularly from the Old Testament, once we get past the creation, the grace does take a very significant turn to the idea of God graciously interacting with His chosen people, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with Moses and the children of Israel. And there's some real evidence to that effect. Please make sure you understand that any blessing He gives, any grace extended to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is always intended to be a representation of the grace that He wants to bring in everyone's life. And before the Old Testament closes, the story of Jonah and going to Nineveh and proclaiming God's judgment on the city of Nineveh, who then repents. By the way, Jonah's message is not, and if you'll repent, God will turn away from his wrath. Jonah's message is, God's going to destroy you. And this breaks their heart and they repent. It is then God's grace that chooses to not act in his wrath and to not punish Nineveh. And then, of course, we see that picture of Jonah being mad at God because he's gracious to the Ninevites, not realizing that every grace that was extended to him as a child of Abraham was undeserved, just as much as the grace extended to Nineveh was undeserved. See, Jesus becomes that critical change in the story, because the grace of Jesus is not just given to a single people or a single nation. From the minute his ministry starts, he's interacting people to make sure that they understand that the grace of God is for absolutely everyone. And you and I should say, amen. Because when it says it's for everyone, I think we sometimes think it's even for all those people out there. But in reality, the grace of God for everyone means it's even for me. You see, Jesus returns back to that grace of creation. The grace of creation was intended to bless everyone. I would even say bless everyone equally. Unless, of course, you live in West Texas, and then grace, can, you know, that grace of beauty of creation takes on a different form or something like that. It was intended to be a joke. I hope you enjoyed it. Jesus returns to that kind of grace. He has come for everyone. The fact that lowly shepherds show up and foreigner magi show up at his birth start that process. The way that Jesus will walk through Samaria rather than going around Samaria so he can interact with Samaritans. The fact that he goes up to Tyre so that he can interact with Gentiles. The fact that he sails across the sea so he can encounter a Gentile who's been possessed by a demon. Jesus is constantly making sure that we understand that God's grace through him is for everyone. So just real quickly, three points that I'd like to bring to your attention. To be a people of his grace, to put that mantle on, to wear it. And again, so many wear a necklace maybe with a cross on it. And when you wear that, you've labeled yourself. Or at least I want to hope that you see it as a labeling process. I don't wear necklaces now, but hey, it was hip when I was 18 to 25, and I had a gold chain and it had a cross on it. And it was permissible by style for a man to wear a necklace, but I recognize that label of the cross on my chain was important. Told people who I was. If we're going to be a church that says we're a people of his grace, it has implications. It has implications in the way we think, and it has implications in the way we live. Today we're talking a little bit about the way we think. So first of all, if we're going to be a people of his grace, it has to be that we are constantly recognizing where our relationship with God begins. Because so many times we see ourselves as the sources of all good things. But if we're going to be a people of his grace, we can't ever start there. John, 1 John chapter 4 says it this way. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. And please don't get confused. Love of God and grace of God are almost synonymous. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, where does our relationship with Christ come from? It begins with God. And if we're going to be a people who think about wearing the mantle of being a people of his grace, we have to live in that idea that it is nothing that I've done. As the passage that Christopher read so aptly, Paul says, is not about me. And I can brag an awful lot. There isn't anything of that bragging that's worth anything, because what I'm worth is the gift of Christ, and that's the greatest thing. And that gift is not something that we earned, as Craig said so eloquently, but starts with God's provision. So being a people of grace is about recognizing where our relationship with God begins. Secondly, it's about an unwavering testimony to the primary condition of our standing with God. There's a lot built into that sentence, and maybe it's not as clear as it should be on the screen or in when I say it. Let me just try to explain it, and I know that I don't have a whole lot of time. But first, let's read it from Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. And understand that language, you were dead, is a very permanent sort of thing. It's, you're fully dead. You're not kind of dead. You're not sort of dead. You're not just waiting for somebody to give you CPR. You're done. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the king of the air, the spirit who is now at work on those who are disobedient. Like the rest, we were, and this brings up lots of arguments, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And I'm not here to argue about whether we start off that way, and I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches, but I do think before we go down too long in the path of this life, our lives become a manifestation of the brokenness of the relationship with God, and therefore we are, by nature, deserving of wrath. Let's keep going. But because of His great love. Again, notice where it starts. It starts with God, great love. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And then He sums up kind of the whole paragraph with this statement. It is by grace you have been saved. So we're going to be a people of His grace. And what this second point means, yes, the first point means it starts with God. The second point means is we can't put anything above God's grace. If you want to ask me the one non-negotiable in my salvation, if I'm going to go to heaven, there is one non-negotiable, and it has absolutely nothing to do with me. There is one non-negotiable, and it is about God's grace. If I am a person who can, as Craig said so eloquently, if I am a person who can stand and give witness and testimony to the love of God, it's not because I'm good enough, it is because of the grace of God. And if there is anything good that comes from my life, some of you are very sweet to say, you're so wonderful and you're so helpful and thank you for blessing us and this, that, and the other, and all I can say is, thank God, because it starts and ends with His grace. And anything that we substitute for His grace is to get things out of order, particularly if we substitute a primary thing. Where does it start? It starts with grace. Finally, and everybody takes a big deep breath, finally. If we're going to be a people of His grace, we have to admit the need to move from sentiment to activity. If there's a definitional difference between the love of God and the grace of God, it may be found in this, that God can love us as much as He wants, but His grace is what makes Him act. God is love. And because of that love, He acts graciously in our lives. If you and I are to be a people of His grace, we're going to spend all next week's sermon on this, on the application of that, of living in and living through His grace. But we have to understand, as we think about it, that grace has to turn into action. Love has to become tangible. Love has to take an effect. And when we do that in God's way, we are acting in the grace of God, by the grace of God, for the glory of God. You say Jesus didn't teach grace. It is true that the word that we use in the New Testament for grace is not really part of Jesus' vocabulary. I think that's maybe on purpose. By the way, hope is never a word that he says, if you run your concordance. And I think in the same way, everything Jesus did was about hope. Amen? And everything Jesus was about a manifestation of God's love that took action and therefore was absolutely and completely consumed by his grace. But I will say he said this, maybe the thing that we point to is his most important statement. What's the greatest thing that we can pursue God in doing? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, it isn't real unless it becomes grace. And the way it becomes grace is by manifesting our love for God with heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving each other. Grace. You know that baptism means nothing if it isn't informed by faith and by grace. And so when I invite you at this time to put your life in Christ's hands through the waters of baptism, I want you to know that that is only possible through the grace of God. But let me say the second thing. Your life remains in death if his grace hasn't become a part of your life. That's not me being mean. That's me saying what God says. So you're right. I have to preach a little bit of his funeral before we go, right? Not a perfect man, but a man who knew God's grace. You and I need to know God's grace. So let's come as we stand and sing.